Hey, let's go ahead and kick things off by getting into the book a little bit here. I'd like you to turn, if you have a Bible with you, to turn to Matthew 16. And, I think that we have more than enough outlines there, but I printed out the outlines with the answers already in them, except for the back page, there's one blank. So you have the joy of filling in one blank. Other than that, I forgot to take out the answers, so... Yep, so you got the answer key. Everybody got the answer key today. Yeah, really. Nobody will have to come up to me after church and say, what was the answer for this fill in the blank, you know? But, no, we do that for you guys. It takes extra time and effort on Bob and my part, but we feel it's worth it because it's so easy to forget. When you come to a church service and you engage and you're listening, but after you leave, it seems like everything you heard left with you. It's just not out the door, just left here. You left it here. I'm guilty of the same thing. I don't know why. I mean, I know I was there. It's just gone. So we do the little outlines. We have more than enough. If you don't have one, come to a table. But that way it helps you remember. That's the idea, guys, and it will be a blessing to you for years to come, potentially. Okay, so Matthew 16, 24 to 27. Listen to these words. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. Pretty powerful words. And before I go much further, do I need to excuse the kids to Sunday school? Do we not have a Sunday school teacher today? There is? Okay, so we do. So, hey, sorry about that, kids, but This is the kind of a passage that you'll find in different books entitled Hard Sayings of Jesus Christ. You know, it's just really tough to digest. But I believe that Jesus is being pretty clear here that it's better to lose your life than to waste it. When we, around here, we've been doing this little series, Don't Waste Your Life. And when we use that phrase, we're not talking about, well, hey man, don't live in poverty, find creative ways to make a lot of money. We're talking about finding creative ways to give a lot of money away. That's what Bob talked about last week, is storing up your riches in eternity. We're not talking about, you know, achieving a PhD with your life, but about actualizing the Bible in your life, actually living it out. That's the kind of stuff we're talking about. We're not even talking about finding the guy or girl of your dreams. Well, I know a lot of you guys think that'd be pretty sweet, and gals. We're not necessarily talking about that. We're talking about falling in love with the God of all creation. Now, none of those other things are bad. We're just saying you could have all those things. You could have lots of money and a PhD and the girl or guy of your dreams, and yet still waste your life. How sad is that? John Piper wrote a book and built a ministry on that phrase, don't waste your life. And in the book, he wrote this. God created us to live with a single passion, to joyfully display his supreme excellence in all the spheres of life. The wasted life is the life without this passion. If our single, all-embracing passion is to make much of Christ in life and death. And if the life that magnifies him most is the life of a costly love, then life is a risk. And risk is right. To turn from it is to waste your life. I believe he's rewording what Jesus already said. If you want to save your life, you're going to end up losing it. If you go after all these things of life, you know, everything that you can hold on to, well, you can't take it with you. You end up losing it all. But if you lose your life for Christ's sake, then you're going to find it. Then you'll find what you've been looking for all along. You only have one life, guys. You only have one life. And pain is unavoidable. But wasting your life is avoidable. I'd like to be specific with you today with this teaching by looking at a single man's life at the turn of the century, because I believe his life pictures perfectly for us what it looks like to not waste your life, but rather to risk it all to magnify Christ in this world, to risk this one life we've got in order to magnify Christ in the world. The individual I'd like to share with you, his story, his name is William Borden. Does anybody here know who I'm talking about when I say William Borden? Okay, I got my wife on the team here. Rex maybe thinks, and Bob, William Borden. You know, I knew that if I asked that question, I would be sorely disappointed. Well, nonetheless, today is your day. You get to learn about William Borden. Back in 1904, there was a man by the name of William Borden. He was the heir to the million-dollar Borden Dairy estate that his parents had founded. When William graduated from high school at the age of 16, yeah, they kind of pushed him through quickly back then, his parents gave him a modest graduation present. And I know this is going to get Rex thinking. You know, they gave him a modest graduation present, a trip around the world. I don't think so, Rex. That was his graduation present. Well, not long after William began his pleasure cruise, his parents received a letter which William described how his heart was being broken and filled with compassion for the people he was meeting. Having been, you know, protected and pampered all of his life, you know, kid to millionaire parents, you know, he was seeing hardship and poverty and despair for the first time in his life. And it was hitting him hard. And so he's being rocked. His world is being rocked here. And he sends a second letter. And William's second letter came to his parents with the request that they pray for him, because he felt that God might be calling him into full-time mission work. You see, this guy had been a Christian. He became a Christian as a young boy. But again, in the context that he grew up in, it wasn't that big of a deal to be a Christian. I mean, you had everything handed to you. So it didn't have any significant consequences to be a Christian. But now, it seemed that no matter what country he visited, what color the people were, or what language they spoke, William felt that they all had one thing in common. They were in desperate need for help. They desperately needed hope. He desperately needed Christ, and he knew he had him to offer them. Well, finally, before he got home, he sent a third letter that brought the news that he had committed his life to sharing the gospel to the lost and dying in this world. In this letter, he simply wrote, "I'm going to give my life to prepare for the mission field." And he described how he wanted to go to the most difficult place and the most difficult people group he encountered. And for him, in his journey, it was Muslims who were living in China. And that was where he wanted to go. It's reported that when he made this decision, he wrote in the back of his Bible. You know, you got those a few extra blank leaves always at the end of your Bible. And he wrote down in the back of his Bible, he wrote two words: "No reserves." Indicating that he was holding nothing back. I mean, he was throwing himself headlong into this decision. He was going to trust God wholeheartedly, just throwing himself into meeting this need with his life. No reserves. What bothers you about the condition of our world? I just so wish I could have been with William Borden in his journey so I could have seen what he saw. I could have encountered the people he encountered, the misery that he saw, the spiritual darkness that he was burdened by. I just wish I could have seen it because it so rattled him. It pierced his soul. He was burdened by it. He just simply couldn't go on. Life as usual. After having seen and heard the things he saw and heard. I have a little bit of an identification with that. I've been to El Salvador several times, in Honduras, and I've seen third world poverty, living in tin buildings and kids with really just nothing other than the clothes on their back. I've seen kind of the desire, the just insatiable desire that they have to have some of what I've got. You know, every time we would leave, they would beg for anything that we could give to them so that they could just have something more. I've been to Hong Kong and China, where you walk down the sidewalks with this sea of humanity, millions of people just funneling past you, and you know that they're living lives without Christ, without hope. It's just consuming resources and getting through the next day. So I identify a little bit. We're not isolated from the pain and suffering in this world. You guys have heard of some of the things like the earthquake in Haiti. That's the top picture. And after that tremendous earthquake in Haiti, there was significant starvation, and there they're distributing food. This is in Kenya, the abject poverty in Kenya. You hear about the starving in Africa, and we're aware of those, and this is flooding in Burma, and we hear about these things. We have a TV or the internet, and we see these images. We hear these reports of people who are suffering in this world. Does it bother you? Does it make you wince? Does it trouble your soul? How about this guy? Does that bother you? Maybe it bothers you that you didn't have the money he had or the fame. You know, you kind of wish you had some of his, you know, Steve Jobs. That's who that is, in case you didn't know. Wow. Did his life ever weigh on your heart? He's dead now, by the way, in case you didn't know. It should have. Walter Isaacson has released a biography on Steve Jobs entitled Steve Jobs. That's all I needed to say. In this book, he describes how when Jobs was 13, he saw a magazine cover picturing starving children in Biafra, Africa? Am I saying that right? you know? Can I get a little help here, Melody? Is that B-I-A-F, Biafra, thank you. Biafra, Africa. He sees this picture of starving children in Biafra, Africa, and it bothered Steve Jobs. It disturbed him. And so he confronted his pastor with it. And so in his book, he described the interaction this way. Steve Jobs is talking to his pastor. He says, "If I raise my finger, will God know which one I'm going to raise even before I do it?" The pastor answered, "Yes, God knows everything." Then Jobs pulled out the Life cover magazine and asked, "Well, does God know about this and what's going to happen to those children?" Pastor responded, "Steve, I know you don't understand, but yes, God knows about that." Jobs then announced that he didn't want to have anything to do with worshiping a God like that. And he never went back to church again. What bothers you? Does the pain and the emptiness and the lostness of random people on the street, does that bother you? Does that grip your heart? Does it bring tears to your eyes ever? Do you just feel like, I want to do something about it? Steve Jobs was bothered by this suffering in the world. And I think if only Steve had heard about how God feels about starvation, about how he feels about violence and suffering in our world, because it breaks God's heart. This is recorded for us on one occasion in Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 38. The Bible says this: "Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd." It bothered him. And in his broken state for the condition of people's lives, Jesus said this to his disciples: "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Jesus says, guys, we've got to do something about this. Something's got to be done. And oh, I've heard the atheists, well, then why doesn't God come down here personally and take care of the messes on planet Earth? And to that I say, he did. And we killed him. People are on God's heart. God cares about people. He's burdened by them. He's bothered by this. And he wants something to be done. But you and I, we will care less about the harvest, about people, if you don't have on your heart the things that are on God's heart. It starts right there. Like William Borden, you've got to take a risk and develop a love and compassion for people, friends and strangers, rich and poor, if you're ever going to make the most of your life and magnify Christ in this world. You've got to care. And I know, I've been in your shoes before and hearing some riveting message about, you know, caring for people. And in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, yes, but how? I'm just one little guy. The problems are so huge and they're so overwhelming. How? I want to give you three suggestions. First thing is to do what Jesus told us to do. Pray. Pray for the world. Pray that you would have a heart that cares. Pray for it. That's what Jesus said. Ask the Lord of the harvest. Talk to God. Pray to God that people would rise up and get involved. Pray for it. In Luke 13, Jesus wept over a whole city, Jerusalem. Pray for people. Ask God to give you a burden for people's lives. Cry out to Him to give you a heart like His heart. Pray that He would make you into a laborer. You know, like Steve Green would say, I don't know if you guys know him as an old Christian musician, he says, how about not sending your check this time? How about you going? Pray that God would make you into a laborer of the harvest. You know, I think one way to do this is not just to go into your prayer closet, though that may be a good place to start, but one way to really develop a heart for lost people is to go to a populated place. Walmart. That's what we got. What do we got in Decatur? Walmart. And as you walk down the aisles, pray for the people that walk by. Not out loud. You'll freak people out. In your heart, in your mind, pray for people as you walk by. God, I pray for that young lady with the kid that's just crying out uncontrollably. You know, I pray for that elderly man. He seems to be alone. God, I pray for those two kids. They just so badly want to fit in and be accepted. God, I just pray for all these people. Maybe it's a sidewalk. Walk down the sidewalk and just pray for the people that walk by you. Just pray for them. Oh, I've done this. I know others who have done this, and they come back with a heart on fire for people. Second thing to do is it's coming. Get involved. Sorry, guys. You can't just pray about it. And if you do, you can't help yourself. You're going to need to. You're going to want to get involved in people's lives. Jesus was criticized for hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. You know, the people who are unspiritual, who are unconverted. You know, they're uncomfortable to be around. And Jesus responded to these slams, these criticisms, by saying, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. These are the people He came for. Lost, lonely, hurting. And you know, I was thinking about this as I was working on this message. Tax collectors were the rich people of Jesus' day. So Steve Jobs is someone that we should be burdened for. People of his ilk. And so, yeah, that's why he's here. If you are going to be bothered by other people's pain, you've got to have relationships with those who are sick spiritually and otherwise. Those who are unrighteous, those who are poor, those who smell bad. Hey, some people smell bad. And you'd rather not be hanging around them. But you know, we've got to enter into that relationship. This freshly gripped me just a couple of days ago. Just a little insight. You know, nobody learns more from a message than the pastor. That's why we never talk about trials, because we know we would have them. We have enough. No, we'll talk about trials if that's what God wants us to do. But 2 days ago, this freshly gripped me in regard to the game nights that we have over at my place most every Friday night. And, you know, oftentimes these things, we have them every Friday night, and our house gets filled with teenagers, yada, yada, and it can just kind of get old. It can get a little tiring. It can kind of wear you out, and you can start to grumble and complain and even resent it a little bit. And we're kind of struggling with some of those feelings, but you know, it wasn't just that. What was the difficulty was that so many of these teens, they're just not the kind of people that I would necessarily want my kids to be hanging around. Let me explain. The foul language that they bring into my house. The petty fighting, sometimes outright arguments, and it would come to fists if it wasn't for Todd. Seriously. The put downs, the harshness, the bickering. This is not the kind of stuff I would prefer to invite into my home and have my kids exposed to. But guys, I know what Jesus is talking about. It's not the healthy who need a doctor. It's the sick. I have got to take a risk and get involved in people's lives. To take the love and the compassion that I've experienced in Christ and to somehow reflect it to them. To somehow share it with them. People are in desperate need of what you and I have in Christ. So you've got to invite them over for dinner. It seems to be a rare thing these days. Invite people over for dinner. Do something with them that they're interested in. I've recently gotten involved in bowling. And wow, if I thought teenagers had a mouth. Go to a bowling alley during a league night and be prepared. Wow. I've oftentimes wondered what would happen if we had a swear meter. I mean, it is amazing how even good Christian men will lose their religion over a bad ball. It's raw. But that's the people that we're here for. Not the healthy, but the sick. Those who are spiritually desperate. And so, I'm involved in a bowling league. How about that? The last thing, guys, in addition to getting involved in other people's lives, is to consider what Borden did and go on a mission trip, even overseas if you can. See how most of the world lives. These lives without the conveniences and the medicines and the freedoms that you and I so much enjoy. Look at that. Go and see it for yourself. People living without hope and forgiveness that comes through Christ. Even my mother, Val, is going to be going to South Africa in April. Did you know that? Yeah, senior citizen, but you're never too late to start living life for eternity. And she's going to South Africa with Blessman Ministries to help people with their physical and spiritual condition. Wow. Rex and I, we're thinking about going to on a science camp, kind of a science camp mission trip to Hong Kong next year. How about you guys? Have you considered that? Have you prayed about that? You see, the mark of someone who is making the most of their lives is someone who is bothered by the plight and condition of people's lives and are doing something about it. Not just saying, why doesn't the government do something about it? Why don't I do something? Borden came back from his trip to the United States and he went to Yale University. At the time, Yale University prepared Christian pastors and missionaries. That's what it was doing at that time. And so his classmates, though, they noticed something rather unusual about the man. And one of them wrote, he came to college far ahead spiritually of any of us. He had already given his heart in full surrender to Christ and had really done it. It wasn't just talk. He had really done it. And during his first semester at Yale, Borden started a movement that transformed the campus. You see, this is at the turn of the century time zone, and a philosophical view called higher criticism had infiltrated the universities, and so there was beginning to be an abandonment of the ideals of Christianity. And so that's what Borden was running into. Well, he starts this movement that transformed the campus. His friend wrote, it was well on in the first term when Bill and I began to pray together in the morning before breakfast. We had been meeting only a short time when a third student joined us, and soon after a fourth. By the time he was a senior, 1,000 out of the 1,300 students were meeting in prayer groups like these. How about that? Wow. This guy had influence. But Borden did not confine his efforts to Yale. He rescued drunks on the streets of New Haven and founded the Yale Hope Mission to rehabilitate them. His friend and roommate wrote this about him. He says, he might often be found in the lower parts of the city at night, on the street, in a cheap lodging house or some restaurant in which he had taken a poor, hungry fellow to feed him, seeking to lead men to Christ. Guys, these things are the things that magnify Christ in the world. The teachings of Jesus Christ and the way in which his true followers have put these teachings into practice have brought tremendous good upon the world. Through his followers, Jesus has touched virtually every area of human experience. I just snagged a list of the areas where Christianity has made a profound difference, so much so we take these things for granted, but they would not be so if Jesus hadn't come. It's actually consolidated in a really sweet little book here called What If Jesus Had Never Been Born? Here's some of the list. You want to throw that up? Benevolence and charity. Let's try to swing back there. Benevolence and charity, well, that's what Borden was doing immediately, instinctively. No one had to grab him by the hand and say, you got to do this. He just knew. There's hurting people in the inner city of where I live, drunks, homeless. I got to do something about it. And he did. And that mission is still there today. Human rights, especially for women, children, and minorities. There's such a concerted effort to criticize and condemn Christianity these days that you might think, well, I think Christianity is the source of the problems in these areas. We just do not understand the historical context that Christ entered into, where women were considered to be property. Children were considered viable for sacrifice. Child sacrifice was practiced in many areas of the world. Minorities were enslaved. That's the world Jesus entered into. And through the power of the transforming work of Christ in people's lives, these things began to be addressed and eliminated. Where now, we don't even think. I mean, we don't even think. Women as property, children to be sacrificed? My goodness, that's just so wrong. That's so foreign to our thinking. Because Christ came and his followers took him seriously and began to practice what he taught. That's why we think the way we think about things like this. Education for the masses. We think everybody should have the right to education. That was not the case. It was the elite that had the right to the education. The poor just worked on the farms. Boy, there's just so much now that we take for granted. That it was because followers of Christ lost their lives to magnify Christ in the world that we now just like, wow, these things are awesome. These things are expected. They should, like, if you're born in the world, you should get these things. Literacy, development of universities and hospitals, representative government is based on scriptural principles. The abolition of slavery was because of Christianity. Modern science, almost every founder of every major discipline was a Bible-believing Christian. Structural geology, what I studied in college, by a Bible-believing Christian. He was the founder of that discipline. Codifying and writing many of the world's languages continues to this day through Wycliffe Ministries. Goes to obscure little tribes that we don't even think about, we don't even know exist, and they work with them to help put their language into writing. Still happening today. Free enterprise, private property that we take for granted and enjoy so much. The discovery of the new world, you know, Christopher Columbus. The inspiration for great works of art and music from the 16th Chapel to the band that we had here. You know, I was thinking Melissa wouldn't have learned the bass if it wasn't for Christianity, and we needed a basis. And she says, well, you know, I got the raw talent. I'll figure it out. You know? Inspiration for great works of art and music. Morality that produces stable and healthy families. The civilizing of many barbarian and primitive cultures. When James Calvert went out as a missionary to the cannibals of Fiji, the Fiji Islands. That's where he felt God wanted him to go, and it was filled with cannibals. And the captain of the ship was pleading him, "Turn, don't do this. Turn back." He said, and this is written in his journal, he wrote, the captain told him, "You will lose your life and the lives of those with you if you go among such savages." And to that, Calvert replied, "We died before we came here." After reading that, I thought, I want to look into the history of the Fiji Islands. You'll be amazed at some of the rabbit trails you can get on when you're developing a message. I got to find out more about the Fiji Islands, and I guess it was a very feudal island, tribes that would kill each other, and then they would eat each other. That's what they did. Well, one of those warlords united all the tribes, basically conquered all the tribes of Fiji Island and proclaimed himself to be king, but he became a Christian, and he renounced cannibalism on his conversion to Christianity in 1854. Otherwise, I guess cannibalism might still be there. And it is in still some obscure places. There's still some cannibalism going on. And it bothers people, believers, that there's still those who will resort to eating other people to live. But it's nothing like it used to be. It is nothing. You have to work hard. You have to do a lot of Googling to find some obscure tribes that still will resort to cannibalism today. Why? Because there are these people called Christians, and they had on their heart the things that are on God's heart, and they took risks with their lives. This radical abandonment to love people and to magnify Christ in this world. And so they got out there, and they made the most of their lives by laying down their lives. Help other people. Now, it wasn't long after William Borden's graduation that his father became ill. He was no longer able to run Borden Industries. And the chairman of the board came to William and asked him if he would take his father's place. It was the logical choice. William was a Borden. He was familiar with the business. He graduated with honors from Yale. I mean, come on. But William declined the offer, explaining to the board that he had made a commitment to go into full-time mission work. And after this decision, William entered two more words into his Bible. He wrote, "No retreats." He wasn't going to go back. He wasn't going to take the very alluring and I'm sure in many respects justifiable routes of running Borden Industries, giving in to the pressure of well-meaning people to do something else with your life, rather than the Muslims in China, come to your senses, boy. You have a lot going for you. Don't throw it all away. No retreats is what he wrote. Guys, we owe the high degree of political, moral, social, economic stability that we enjoy today to Christians who didn't give up and didn't surrender, but rather lost their lives so they wouldn't end up wasting them. They sought to magnify Christ in every sector of human experience. Wherever there was an injustice or ignorance or spiritual darkness, they entered into that. And America, and by and large our world, is a better place because of it. Now, after completing his studies at Princeton Seminary, Borden sailed for China to work with Muslims. But first, he stopped in Egypt to study Arabic. After 4 months of intensive studying and regular evangelism among the poor in Cairo, he contracted cerebral meningitis from the slums he was ministering in, and he died within a month at the age of 25. When William's family received his personal effects, among them they found his Bible. Upon turning to the last page, they saw the words that he had written, "No reserves." And below that, the other two words, "No retreats." And then scrawled below that, while on his deathbed, they found two other words, "No regrets." No regrets. It's kind of like an unexpected ending to someone who is getting the most out of life, wouldn't you think? To die at age 25? I mean, there were thousands that he could have saved, like Billy Graham has, or there's a global ministry he could have built, like Bill Bright. But this Bill didn't even set foot on the soil of the country he had spent 9 years preparing for. How could he not have regrets? So much potential lost. But let's step back here. What does the life of someone losing their life for the good of others and for the glory of Christ look like? What does that look like, really? I mean, let's reevaluate our premise. What does that look like? It's a life where God touches every part of it. Every part of the life is touched by Christ. A life that invests into eternity. Not life here, but life eternal. It's a life that's intent on making a life for other people. That's what that looks like. And you see, I think William Borden had a unique understanding of the word "go" in the Great Commission. You know that phrase, the Great Commission? It's the only command that Jesus gave after his resurrection and before his ascension. It's recorded in some form in all four Gospels. The clearest is in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And it says, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" You see, that word "go" is for English freaks, it's a past participle. And so it could be read this way: as you are going, make disciples of all men. You see, William Borden didn't have to go to China to make his life count for eternity. He didn't have to go there. He already was making his life count. As a disciple of Jesus Christ, he was already on mission everywhere he went, at Yale, at Princeton, in Egypt, and everywhere in between. He was making his life count for eternity right there, all along. And so can you and I. Maybe you're in a life situation where you can't go overseas or something like that. Guess what? The good news is you don't have to. Now, if you can, I encourage it highly. But you don't have to make your life count. In order to magnify Christ through your life, you don't have to. You can do it right here. Just develop a burden for the condition of people's lives. Be bothered by the injustices and the suffering in the world. Let it bother you. Don't just turn the channel when you see the starving. Let it hit you. Let it grip you. Let it make you fall to your knees and pray. And then do something about it. Get involved. somehow connect with the lives of hurting people, that you might help them find life. That's the marks of a life that counts for something, a life that magnifies Christ in the world, a life of no reserves, no retreats, and no regrets. That's the kind of life that will guarantee you that you will not waste your life. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you that you modeled it for us perfectly, clearly, amazingly. You modeled this life. And we think about the ideal of ideals. Boy, we'd like to be like Jesus. What would Jesus do? We want to be like you. And you lived your life for something beyond yourself. It wasn't just eating, drinking, and being merry. You had a mission for your life, to seek and to save that which was lost. You are here not for the healthy, but for the sick. And even on the cross, while suffering and dying for what you were and what you were here for, even there, you thought of others. You prayed for the forgiveness of the priest. You told the other thief on the cross, "Surely you'll be with me today in paradise." To the very end, you made your life count. Oh, God, I pray we would follow your example and the example of those who have followed you, whether it be the Apostle Paul or William Borden. Lord, I pray that our lives would count. I pray that nobody here would waste their life by living for the little trinkets of this world. God, I pray we'd be bothered by the suffering in our world, and we'd do something about it. In Jesus' name. I just wanted to mention that the news of William Borden's death was cabled from Egypt to Princeton and Yale, and a Princeton bulletin declared upon receiving the news of his death. It said, "No young man of his age has ever given more to the service of God and humanity." And by the thousands, students who heard about this sacrifice volunteered for the missionary service, and as a result, the student volunteer movement recruited 20,000 missionaries, and it has, to this day, it has been the greatest missionary movement our country has ever seen. No regrets at all.